Let's turn again then this evening to the book of Joshua. And tonight we come to chapter 6. Very well known passage of scripture. But we trust that the Lord will give us help as we look at it again, that we might see fresh things in the passage this evening. We'll read the chapter together. Joshua chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse number 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valour, and you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. On the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow with the trumpet, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, and compass the city. And let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with a trumpet, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp, and lodged in the camp. And Joshua arose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets, and the second day they compassed the city once, and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass that the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, and vessels of brass and iron, are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpet. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the 2 men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as she sware unto her. And the young men that were spies went in, and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, and the silver and the gold, and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. We want the Lord to bless too as the reading once again of his word this evening. I suppose if you're looking to break down the chapter and divide it up, we could divide it into seven segments this evening. Verse 1, we have a secured bastion. We have the city of Jericho that was standing against the people. Verse 1, it was all secured and shut up. In verses 2 to 5, we have straightforward, simple, there's somewhat surprising instructions that come from the Lord. And verses 3 to 6, rather, to 16, we have the strict implementation of the instructions that God has given them. Verses 17 to 25, we have a solemn injunction. And that's interweaved in the same section with a sole exception. A surprising exception. That is, that the city is to be devoted to the Lord, is to be completely destroyed and everything in it, apart from Rahab and her household and those that are with her in her house. Verse 26, we have a sad adjuration. And then in verse 27, we have a significant acclamation. The Lord is with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Seven sections of differing lengths that we can divide the passage into this evening. Come to the first. Come to the beginning of the chapter. Jericho, you see, was prepared for a siege. The evidence, the archaeological evidence that we have, is that they'd stockpiled grain, that they'd got food within the city, and that they were ready for a long wait. They were ready for a long siege. I don't know how you picture the city of Jericho. When we talk about cities, we have kind of big ideas about cities. Jericho was in area around about 10 acres. It had a population of about 1,500 people. Although at this time, the people from the surrounding areas would have been brought into the city for safety. And so the population had probably doubled about this time. There were about 3,000 people, we would guess, within the city of Jericho at this time. You'll notice that from the beginning of chapter 3, the security is tightened. The beginning of chapter 3, when the spies are going in, remember that the gates are open until the evening and the gates are shut at evening. So there was still some coming and going at that point. Until I judge, the Israelites passed over the Jordan. But now things are different. And the Jericho solution to the problem of Israel was quite simply, we'll dig our heels in, dig ourselves in, and prepare for a siege. And militarily, that made sense. For they could look at the camp of Israel and see a camp of some 1 million people or so, and they said they'll never stand a siege. They'll never survive that long because they've got to eat. And an army of that size, a group of people of that size, can only survive for so long on the food and the stockpiles that are around about them. And that's true. And so Jericho thought, we'll stand and we'll wait. You remember that when the Israelites spied out the land, they went and they brought back this report about the towns that were in the land of Canaan, that they are great, and that they're walled up to heaven. And Jericho was one such city. As you picture it, it was a city with two sets of walls. The outer wall was sat on top of what they call a retaining wall. The technical term is revetment, but I've never understood what that means. It's a retaining wall, and it was a kind of very steep diagonal wall that went up for a good way, and then you had the wall, the mud brick wall, on top of that. This mud brick wall had recently been finished. As they got wind of the Israelites coming, they hastily finished this wall. And then there was a gap in between, in which there were also houses, and in which place Rahab's house also was, against the outside wall, between the walls. And the mound went up, a steep mound went up to another wall on top of the city. It was great, it was walled up to heaven. If you were to stand outside looking up, it would seem like the walls went up to heaven. It was safe from attack by an army. And the only answer, really, militarily, was a long siege. But that wasn't the Lord's plan. And that wasn't what needed to happen in this instance, as far as the Israelites were concerned. And from verse 2 following, we have the instructions that the Lord gives, that they are to walk around the city. And they're to do it once, for 6 days. But the priests bearing the ark are to go out, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets. And you'll notice in verse 4, the repetition of the number 7. You have the seven trumpets, or the seven priests bearing seven trumpets. And you have the seventh day, and on that seventh day, they're to go around the city 7 times. And of course, when you come to the number 7 in Scripture, you have the idea of perfection. And you have the idea of God's perfect timing. And you have the idea of God's perfect method and God's perfect way. And when the people are obedient to the Lord's method, and they do it in the way that He's told them to, then He says, the wall of the city shall fall down flat. Literally it is, the wall of the city shall fall down under it, and this puzzled people for a number of years, but we'll come to that later, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before them. Simple instructions. But they needed to be obeyed. Simple instructions, but before they were obeyed, they needed to be believed. So this flies in the face of human logic and reasoning. And it doesn't matter how many times you walk around a city. And it doesn't matter how loud the trumpet blows. And it doesn't matter how loud the people shout. The walls aren't going to fall down, are they? But you see, the lesson that Israel was learning here is a lesson that we would learn in the New Testament, a lesson that that Paul would talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And they're being taught this lesson very, very clearly by the prominence that's given to the seven priests with the seven trumpets. And the prominence that's given in this passage to the Ark of the Lord. You'll notice its centrality. We noticed it in the account of the crossing over the Jordan, just how important the Ark is and how important it is that the Ark is central. And we remembered then that the Ark would speak of the person of Christ. And whether it is in the crossing of the Jordan or whether it is in the Battle of Jericho, the centrality of the person of Christ, and indeed to every battle, that we as Christians would, every battle that we face, every battle that we'd engage in, the centrality, the necessity, the vitality of the person of Christ to it all. I want us to notice something else. In verse 4, it talks about the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns. And when you look at that, it's interesting. See, these ram's horns, the word behind the word translated here as ram's horns is the idea of a jubilee. And if you go back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you'll find that the first mention of such horns comes in Exodus chapter 19. You remember that the people are at Sinai and they're waiting for the Lord to come down, and the context is the giving of the law. And you remember there in chapter 19 that there is a long blast with the trumpet, with the ram's horn, the jubilee the long blast. And when they heard that, God spoke to them. The context was the giving of the law. And that's important when we come to Jericho, for the context of the Battle of Jericho is the execution of the law of God, the execution of divine judgment. You see, it's the Lord who fights this battle. It's the Lord who gives the instructions that not a single person is to escape. And it's the Lord who is acting in judgment against the city. You remember too that in Leviticus 25 the Jubilee was blown, the Jubilee trumpet was blown. And there it was, a reminder that the land was given to them as a possession from the Lord. Everyone was to go back into the possession they had it. If someone had sold the land that, that the Lord had given them as an inheritance, then in the year of Jubilee it came back to them. And it was the remembrance that the Lord had given them the land. More than that, that the land belonged to the Lord. And so it's fitting here at the beginning, as they come to this very first battle that they'll fight, this very necessary battle that they would fight, as they enter into the land of Canaan, that the trumpet of the Jubilee is blown. We've mentioned the centrality of the ark. You'll notice that 10 times in 10 verses, from verse 4 onwards, to verse 13, isn't it? From verse 4 to verse 13, you have the ark mentioned 10 times. It's spoken of in different ways. It's spoken of as the ark. It's spoken as the ark of the Lord. It's spoken of as the ark of the covenant. It's spoken of as the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it's a reminder of the one who makes promises. It's the reminder of the one who keeps his promises. It's a reminder of the one who goes in the midst of his people. The centrality of the ark is not just there in the passage, is it? It's not just there in the narrative. But as this column, and with no idea how it was made up, really, as this column moved around the city, we had the armed men going in front, and then you have the priest blowing with a trumpet, and you have the ark, and then you have the rearward, or you have those that are mopping up, coming at the end. And physically, in the midst of the people as they went down the city, the ark was central. Something that we need to remember, isn't it? Always. The centrality of the person of Christ in everything that we do, in all our gatherings, in everything that we seek to do for the Lord, that he should be in the midst, that he should be preeminent. As the priest carried the ark, you remember that it was covered first of all with a veil. It was then covered over with a covering of badger skins, and then over the top it was covered with a covering of blue. I suppose this was a reminder to the people of Jericho as they saw it. You see, they didn't know what was underneath it, did they? But they saw this object of blue being carried round. It was a reminder that the God of heaven was fighting for his people. It was a strange thing, wasn't it? Not a sound from any of the people. There was no idle chit-chat as they went round. There were not even any grunts or any noises of any kind. Joshua thought of that, didn't he? He was very comprehensive in his desire that the word of God should be accomplished absolutely to the letter. Verse 10, you'll not shout, you'll not make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth. And so in absolute eerie silence, the people walked round the city. Apart from the priest blowing with a trumpet, that was the only sound. The circumference of the city was only something less than half a mile. So all the way round, it was less than half a mile. Now, if you stand a wee bit away from the city, which it makes absolute sense to do, otherwise people will throw things at you. If you allow, say, 200 yards between the people and the city, they're only walking a mile at a time. The distance from the camp at Gilgal to Jericho and then round, with that amount of people, it's quite likely that the people at the front had finished walking round by the time that the people at the back had got there. And so the city was surrounded, literally, and they watched as the people walked round and then went back to the camp. And you said, that's unusual, isn't it? You see, when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and he laid the city to siege, or when Ben-Hadad of Syria came against Samaria and he laid siege to the city, the army was camped all the way around it, and that's where they stayed. Because the whole point was that no one could get in or go out. But that wasn't the way of God in this circumstance, in this situation. I wonder whether it was that the Lord was still being merciful, even to the city of Jericho. You see, there's parallels with the story of Noah, aren't there? You remember that in Noah's day, there came a man called, well, not in Noah's day, but before Noah, there was a man called Enoch. And he preached of coming judgment. And Enoch had a son. And his son was called Methuselah. And Methuselah lived to 969 years, and Methuselah's name means when he is dead, it shall come. For 969 years on this planet, there was a man whose very presence spoke of the fact that judgment was coming. 969 years. And then we have the building of the ark. And if we write in our assumption that the Lord says the days of man will be 120 years, that the ark was 120 years in building, and all the time that the ark was in building, Noah, the preacher of righteousness, gave the opportunity to the people to repent. So 969 years before the first warnings come, 120 years before the next warnings come, and the warning gets a bit louder. And then you remember the time comes when Noah and the animals and his family all enter into the ark. And it was 7 days after that the flood came. So the people around had the opportunity, and they saw the fact that Noah and the animals and everything else were in the ark. I judge the door was still open. And for 7 days God waited before the judgment came. Peter, isn't it, says, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. I want to suggest that God was no less patient with Jericho. So remember the promise that was given to Abraham, the covenant that was made with Abraham, to give him the land. And at that time it was said that he wouldn't give it him yet, for the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And that was some 400 years, more than 400 years, before this time here. But then you see there came something else, and God spoke a bit louder, for God brought the people of Israel through the Red Sea as on dry land. And the people of Jericho had heard what God had done at the Red Sea. And they'd heard what God had done in Egypt. Rahab tells us that in chapter 3. And God gave them an opportunity to repent. And they didn't. And now, for 7 days. The army is on the doorstep, and the army is circling around, and still the judgment doesn't fall. Still there is an opportunity, I judge, for those gates to be opened and for the people to escape. But Jericho remains shut up. And Jericho eventually falls. More than that, during those 7 days, there is still opportunity to get into Rahab's house. You know, I've no idea how many people there were in that house. There was Rahab, and there was her mother, and there was her father, and there were her brothers, and where's the verse? They brought out all her kindred. I don't know how many she had in there, but they're all saved, along with Rahab. And we have the mercy and the grace and the patience of God that was seen against the few. But we see no repentance on behalf of the many. When we come to verse 20, we find that the Lord fulfilled his promise. For the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down under it. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And you say, what does it mean? What does it mean when it says the walls fell down under it? And there's been an awful lot of speculation over the years. The simple answer is that the walls fell down. And they fell down in such a way that the children of Israel could climb up the rubble. In such a way that the rubble made a ramp right into Jericho itself. Isn't that amazing? See, they were faced by a wall, a retaining wall that they couldn't get over. They were faced by a mud brick wall that they couldn't climb over. They were faced by another wall that they couldn't get. And in one moment, the walls fell down. And every one of the children of Israel could just walk into the city. Isn't that amazing? The working of God, the power of God. Greater, the Lord is stronger than his foes. No matter what the obstacle, it was all taken out of the way in a moment. But you get people saying, well, that's a nice story, isn't it? But that's what it is, it's just a story. You don't really expect us to believe that, do you? You even get Christians saying that. You even get Christians or professing Christians saying, well, actually, yes, there's lots in the scripture that I can believe, but this is just one step too far. The walls of Jericho should fall down. It couldn't happen. And the skeptics say it didn't happen. And if you go into mainstream literature, you'll read that it didn't happen. But when you look at the bricks and mortar, and when you look at the archaeology of it, and when you look at the things that can be dug up, the record is completely consistent with what the Bible says. It did happen. We can trust absolutely what the scripture says. So you say, well, why is it that mainstream literature, that the kind of main things that you'll get on your bookshelves or on the bookshelves of the bookstores would say they came and, well, of course, in the time of Joshua, Jericho was unoccupied. Of course, in the time of Joshua, this just never really happened. And you'll find it, and you'll read it, and you'll read it in quite reputable books. Well, the answer to this is quite simply, they're dating Joshua far too late. Mainstream scholars, I call them mainstream because it's the bulk of them, date Joshua and the conquest to the 13th century BC. Well, if they actually read their Bibles, The Bible dates it 200 years earlier, to about 1450 BC. And actually, if you look at the archaeology of Jericho, for the time period that the Bible says the conquest happened, you'll actually find that at that time, Jericho was an important city. But at that time, Jericho had the walls that we've been talking about. That at that time, the walls of Jericho fell down. And that they fell down in the manner that the Bible says they did. And so if we actually believe what the Bible said, and if we actually took Scripture at face value, we'd save ourselves an awful lot of problems. See, for years Christians were absolutely on the back foot and on the defensive about this. So they were getting the scholars saying, look, it never happened. And they were saying, oh dear. I didn't know what to do with that. But in this, as on every other matter that you could possibly think of, if we're prepared to take the Scripture as it stands and hold to it, whatever the critics say, we'll actually find out that when the evidence comes out, the critics have to eat their words. And the critics actually have to say that, yes, the Bible is accurate every single time. And so we come on to the next passage from verses 25. And in this passage, really, we have the intertwining of the judgment of God and the grace of God. Have you noticed that? You'll have a little bit about Jericho and what's to happen to Jericho, and then you'll have a little bit about Rahab. And then a little bit more about what happens to Jericho and what did happen to Jericho, and a little bit more about Rahab. And you'll see just how judgment and grace are intertwined, so much so that the blackness of what's happening to Jericho actually highlights and enhances the grace of God in relation to this woman, Rahab. So, you have in verses 16 to the first part of verse 17, what's going to happen to Jericho? And then the rest of verse 17, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house. And then in verses 18 to 21, again, what happens to Jericho, both in instruction and from verses 20 to 21, of what actually happens. And then verses 22 and 23, it comes back to what happens to Rahab. And then verse 24, back again to what happens to the city. And then verse 25, what happens to Rahab and her family. Not only so, but it seems to emphasize to us something of the amazing nature of the grace of God. So think about it. Here was a woman who, well, quite frankly, she was nationally without hope. She was from the wrong nation entirely. She was from a nation, from one of the Canaanite nations, whom God had said that they would be destroyed and done away with completely. She was under judgment as a member of that nation. There's no hope for her there. Geographically, she was of no hope either. She belonged to a city that was earmarked for destruction. It's like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? It belonged to the city of destruction. It was a city that was earmarked for judgment, for the judgment of God. There was no hope for it, and there was no hope for her as belonging to the city. She was no hope in terms of physical location. So you remember where her house was? Her house was hard against the wall. And what did the Lord say to Joshua? It says, the walls of the city are going to fall down. And that would really mean Rahab's house as well. There's no hope for her in that way. Do you notice something else? That whenever it mentions Rahab, whether it's in verse 17, Rahab the harlot, verse 22, go into the harlot's house. Verse 25, Joshua saves Rahab the harlot. And it's emphasized just what she was morally. And morally she was without hope. But she was saved. She was saved. And remember that was what we were. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, doesn't it? Remember, says Paul, that you, for the time past, Gentiles in the flesh, you're the wrong nation, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the flesh made by hands, and at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And here we have the work of Christ, and here we have the grace of God, and here we have the wonder of God's salvation that reached out to us like it reached out to Rahab in Joshua's day, and it brings salvation where there was no hope and no prospect, and only the prospect of judgment. In verse 21, you'll notice that they utterly destroyed all that was in the city. Before that, verse 17, the city shall be accursed. Well, it means it shall be devoted, it shall be taboo, it shall be completely to be got rid of, completely devoted to the Lord. Notice verse 18. You, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed, when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. And here it is being hammered home to the nation of Israel, the responsibility of every single one of them, that if one of them slips, and if one of them deliberately disobeys the edict and the commandment of God, then they'll bring judgment on the whole of the nation. And we see that worked out in the next chapter. Sadly. But here we have it brought home that the whole place is to be devoted to the Lord. And that means in verse 21 that they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, and sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. Verse 24, and they burnt the city that with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. You see, this was no standard invading army. You know what an invading army would do, wouldn't you? Well, they might kill the males, but they keep the females alive. They might kill the male children, but they keep the female children alive. And they wouldn't kill the sheep and the oxen; they'd take them as spoil. And they take all the gold and the silver as spoil for themselves. And the city itself, well, it was full of jars of grain that had been found. And well, it would make sense, wouldn't it? An invading army, well, they'd keep that for themselves. But you know, in Jericho, in the ruins of Jericho, there's jar upon jar of with charred remains of grain in them. That is, that the grain was burnt. And it's powerful evidence that Israel did exactly what God told them to do. This was no standard, ordinary invading army. This was not ethnic cleansing. This was divine judgment being meted out upon this city. There was to serve as a warning for the cities round about. It was to tell them, you see, it was quite obvious that this city was conquered in the way that no other city had ever been conquered before. They didn't lift a spear against the city until the walls fell down. And it wasn't treated as any other city. The victory was God's, and the city and all that was in it was devoted to the Lord. And it was a powerful testimony to the surrounding nations. Don't you see that at the end of the chapter? The chapter ends on a high note. But before it ends, that this sad possibility is brought before us in verse 26. It says, "Cursed is the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city, Jericho." And you'd hardly credit that it would be possible, would you, that someone would dare to build up what God had destroyed. That someone would seek to build again the things that God had said should be put over to utter and complete destruction. Well, there came a time in the history of Israel, in the days of King Ahab, the king that sold himself to do wickedly in the sight of the Lord, when he, the Bethelite, rose up and built Jericho. I was thinking about that. Is it possible that we could be guilty of building up the things that God would have torn down? Not thinking necessarily of Jericho, but maybe in our own lives. We're thinking about it in Colossians chapter 3. Well, Craig was thinking about it on Saturday night, wasn't he? That there are things that are to be put to death. There are things that are to be put off. And can we be guilty of just keeping hold of things like that? Building up things that God would have to be destroyed. There are dire consequences for doing it. He shall lay the foundation in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. It wasn't the man himself that was affected, it was the children. Isn't it the case that when there is departure from the Lord, it's not necessarily the generation that departs that suffers the consequences, it's succeeding generations afterwards? There's a solemn warning, isn't there, to be faithful and to be obedient and to hold on to the things of God and not to build up the things that God would have destroyed. But the end, the chapter ends on a high note, doesn't it? For obedience leads to two things. It leads, first of all, to the enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. So, verse 27, the Lord was with Joshua. And Joshua understood it, and Joshua felt it, and Joshua experienced it. Joshua had been prepared to accept the direction of a greater captain by far than he could ever hope to be. And as a result of obeying that captain, the victory had been won. And had experienced the work of God in a way that he could never have imagined and could never have foreseen. That's what obedience leads to. It leads to seeing God at work in our own personal experience, in our own lives, in ways that we could never have foreseen, and in ways that we could never have imagined. He enjoyed the presence of the Lord. Not only so, but there was the advancement of the work of God. His fame was noised throughout all the country. And it was heard around about, and there was a reaction to that. Different reactions that we'll see in coming chapters, but there was a reaction. And as the Lord's hand is seen, and as the presence of the Lord is seen amongst his people, and as the hand of the Lord is seen at work, word gets round. And it provokes a reaction. And the work of the Lord advances. But of course the wonderful thing about this is that Joshua speaks, doesn't he, of the greater Joshua. The Jesus of the Old Testament would speak to us of the Jesus of the New Testament, and when there's obedience amongst the Lord's people, and when there are victories that are gained for God, then his fame and his glory is noised abroad. Remember it in the New Testament, it was, they took knowledge of the disciples that they'd been with Jesus. And the people at Antioch were first called Christians. And the name of Christ was spread abroad. And the fame of Christ was spread abroad. And so shouldn't that spur us on to greater obedience? And to greater trust? And to greater faith? Yes, we can trust our Bibles. We can trust our Bibles implicitly. For the things that are found in the pages of Scripture are true. And are demonstrated to be true time upon time upon time again. Whatever people say, we can trust the Word of God. But more than that, we can trust the God of the Word. And we can trust the God who acted and worked in Jericho, and the effects of which can still be seen in bricks and mortar. And we can go on, and we can go on with God, and we can trust Him and move in obedience to Him. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for this time we've had together. We thank You again for Thy Word. Thank You, Father, for the lessons that we can learn from the most well-known of stories that we've maybe known from childhood, from Sunday school days. And Father, we thank You for what they would teach us. We thank You, Father, for the accuracy of Thy Word, for the infallibility of Thy Word. And we just thank You, Father, for Thy power that was shown and demonstrated against the city of Jericho. We thank You, Father, that we don't need to be ashamed of what Thy Word would bring before us. We thank You, Father, that we don't need to be apologetic. But Father, we thank You that we can hold fast to it and we can learn the lessons that Thou hast have us to learn from it. And so we just pray that we will tonight. And we just seek Thy blessing as we go home now. We commend ourselves into Thy hands and into Thy care and Thy keeping as we give Thee thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.